If you have your Bible with you, if you'd like to switch it on, if you've got one of those sorts of Bibles, or if you prefer the traditional paper version, we've got loads there, which you are welcome to borrow. That's what they're for. And we're going into Mark's Gospel. We're going to start the year with a new series, and we thought we'd have a little look at Mark's Gospel and work our way through it. So we're going to do pretty much a chapter a week. We won't be able to unpack everything in all of those chapters, but we'll pick on a particular theme or something or other that comes out of those chapters. And I just encourage you each week just to read that chapter and reread it and process whatever's said at the front here by me or others who will be taking part in this series. And that'd be great. So I'd love to say it's a coincidence, actually, that we've got a baptism on Epiphany Sunday with Mark chapter 1, which is all about baptism. But there was a bit of planning in this, actually, in terms of sorting it all out. But it's a very neat fit, isn't it, that we're going to be looking at baptism and having a baptism. And it's all about new beginnings and the new year and all that kind of stuff. And are you excited by the new year? You look a bit jaded, some of you, actually, already. Was the party that good? You're still recovering? Right, okay. Well, we'll see how we do. So we've already touched on this Epiphany thing, this concept of new, of revelation, of the penny dropping. And the wise men, the magi, had this revelation to them. So there's a Christmassy feel to this still in terms of thinking of those visitors to the child Jesus. And they looked at this child and they had this revelation. This is the Son of God. He's come. This time of waiting is coming to maturity. Something is happening. He's come. And then that sense is picked up right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, because Mark starts straight in there with Jesus' ministry. There's nothing about the nativity scenes in Mark at all. Mark is straight in there with Jesus and his ministry. And it begins, again, with beginnings. So we start off with John the Baptist and Jesus, another Christmassy theme that's picked up there. And it's 30 years gone by. They've grown up now. And there's this sense of expectation around revelation. Who is this? So I'm going to read the first 12 verses from Mark chapter 1, and then we'll finish off the rest of that chapter next week. So here we go. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is straight in there telling us in the first line what this is about. No messing at all. It's about Jesus, who's the Son of God. And he's going to pull absolutely no punches right the way through his gospel. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, "I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so, John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair. Scary thought, actually, this, isn't it? John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. What do you think so far? Well, Phil thinks it's good anyway. Phil thinks it's good. All right, then. I'm going to make you work a little bit now. I haven't put a PowerPoint up, so I'm going to do this a little bit more interactively. We're starting 2019 with this new series looking at Mark's Gospel. And it's great that we can start the new year with two baptisms. I hope and pray that this sense of newness and God doing new things will continue throughout 2019. Do you? Yeah, new people, new baptisms. Wouldn't it be great if on Sunday morning you get up to go to church and you say to one another, "Oh, it's another baptism." Yeah, we've got to get excited about these sorts of things. The fact that God is doing stuff in people's lives. We've got to want it. We've got to expect it. We've got to pray for it. And so Mark's Gospel then. What do we know about Mark? Does anybody know anything about Mark at all? Mark's Gospel? Any information to share? What do we know? You're going to say that's your job, Steve. Tell us. Anybody know much about Mark? That is a thought. Yeah, it's mentioned late on in Mark's Gospel, isn't it? He doesn't name himself, but that is certainly talked about by a lot of commentators, and they wonder whether that was him talking about himself. Possibly, yeah. Barnabas. Yes, it looks like, very good, because we touched on this a while ago, didn't we? When Paul and Barnabas had their falling out, when we were looking at Acts, I think it was, and it was about this guy called John Mark, wasn't it? Yeah. And we think it may well be that same one. It's possible. But Mark was quite a common name, quite a common name. If you look in some of Peter's letters and Paul's letters, there is a Mark mentioned, and Peter specifically mentions him in one of his letters as well. Mark's Gospel is the shortest one, isn't it? If you want to get the Reader's Digest version on the life of Jesus and you look at the four Gospels, you go for Mark, don't you? You read it. It's the quick one. It just goes through it very, very quickly. He doesn't mess about. He's very punchy. It's not what you call an academic Gospel. You go more towards John or maybe Matthew and Luke for something a bit more detailed. Mark is more punchy. It's fast-moving. It's pacey. He jumps from story to story to story to story. You don't get a chance to catch your breath. It's action-packed. It's the Marvel comic version of the Gospels. And I'm not saying that to dumb it down at all. It's the nature of what's going on in Mark. It's blunt and to the point. Do we know any of the disciples who are a bit blunt and to the point? Most of the fishermen were, weren't they? Yeah. So it's blunt and to the point. It's got a character to it. And there are a few frills and little polish. It's raw. And yet in that rawness, there's a sense of accuracy and honesty about it. It's brutally honest about the disciples' failings, and it pulls no punches, particularly about Peter, actually. And it feels like a collection of stories or accounts strung together, and some people describe it as a string of pearls. It's a string of pearls, loads of pearls put on a string, all these stories collected together. And it's as though it's recollection, somebody remembering past events or somebody who's listened to somebody else who was there telling their account of events. Which is exactly what it is. We think that Mark sat at the feet of Peter and listened to Peter preaching and telling all his stories about Jesus, most likely in Rome when he was preaching there and helping that church. And Mark scribed, wrote, translated, interpreted for Peter. And he wrote all these stories down that Peter was telling when he was preaching day after day. And Mark recorded them and put them together. And so these are Peter's recollections of Jesus. These are the recollections of somebody who was there. It's his first hand. And you know Peter, that fisherman, a bit blunt and to the point. If Peter was British, some have suggested that he'd be from Yorkshire. You're telling it as it is. Telling it as it is. And that is how Mark's gospel comes over. In Acts 4, Peter is described as being an uneducated, ordinary man telling it as it is. And you get that flavor coming out of Mark's gospel. Some interesting facts just to get your heads around this. Mark forms the core of both Luke and Matthew. 50% of Mark's words are in Luke's gospel. 90% of Mark's words are in Matthew's gospel. Matthew and Luke trusted what Mark had written down because it was a first-hand account. It came from Peter. And it's important. It's core to our gospel writings. There's some interesting notes in the history books. I'm just going to quickly bore you with some nuggets, but it's just to affirm what's going on here. How do we know all this? Well, there was a guy called Papias, who is a bishop in Hierapolis, who lived between AD 60 and 130. And Papias was a young man when Mark's gospel was written and began to circulate. And a church historian called Eusebius has written down some of the things that Papias wrote about Mark. He says this about Mark. Papias first. Whenever anyone who had been a follower of the elders, the leaders of the church came, I would investigate their words. I would investigate what Andrew or what Peter or what Philip or what Thomas or what James or what John or what Matthew or any of the others of the disciples had said. And the things which Ariston the elder, the disciples of the Lord were saying would be written down. And then after this, is written by Eusebius that after Mark became Peter's translator, he wrote down accurately, though not in order, everything he remembered that the Lord had said and done. And so there's lots of evidence out there in the history books about Mark and about people who wrote about Mark, and it's all pretty accurate. That's what I want to try and convince you of. So let's get into this passage. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. The beginning. This is just the beginning. And here's the thing, the truth, actually. The story, the gospel story, the story of Jesus' life and work and ministry continues today. The gospel narratives are not finished. We are part of that story, that narrative, because the gospels are a record of what Jesus is doing. This is just the beginning, and it continues. And we tend to read our Bibles and think of that happened then. Actually, it continues. It continues. It's alive because Jesus is alive, isn't he? Yeah? So we are part of something that has begun and is continuing. Continuing. It's not finished because Jesus continues still doing what Jesus does, changing lives. In the Christmas story, we heard about the birth of two babies, John the Baptist and Jesus, two amazing miracles. Mark, however, is interested in the ministry of John and Jesus. For him, this is the real beginning. This is when the action starts. This is when the rubber hits the road. And he introduces both of these key characters into his narrative in the first few verses. This really is the action gospel. And John the Baptist is launched in Mark's version of events. He's just launched into this community, preaching this very blunt message: repent, turn, or else. He's coming. And he don't mess about. He goes straight in there. He's launched onto this unsuspecting world with a message as subtle as a slap with a wet sea bass. There is no messing. That got John's attention anyway. Repent, turn around, confess, be baptized. He must have been terrifying to encounter, don't you think? I am a pussycat compared to John the Baptist. I really am a pussycat. He looked at odds with the world. His challenge was at odds with the world as well. He's an ascetic by nature. He's withdrawn to this life of minimalism in the desert, just focusing on his faith and on God, where his message has been shaped and honed for years. And then he comes to the people with this very straightforward message. Wake up. Wake up. Come to your senses. Stop messing about. Pay attention. No messing. No nonsense. Say it like it is. Another Yorkshireman. John cut right across any false expectations of the day concerning how they expected the Messiah would come. He woke them up to the reality that it was happening now, on their watch, in their time. This is it, folks, he's saying. This is it. This is your chance. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Get ready. Please get ready. Don't take any chances. This washing in water symbolizing your repentance is nothing to what he will baptize you with. He will drench you with. He will plunge you in. That's the sense of the language when this baptism is described. He will plunge you under and immerse you in, drench you in the Holy Spirit. The symbolic cleansing of John's baptism will pale before the transformation that Jesus will offer. And Mark reinforces all this using quotes from the Old Testament to make his point, Isaiah and Malachi, who pointed towards God's great promise of Messiah centuries before. He's coming. Water and this Old Testament voice, this throwback that John is to the prophets of old, this strange desert man, it's all very disturbing. All very disturbing. And that's exactly what John was about. Disturbance. Disturbance was what he did. Sometimes people need to be disturbed and disrupted. Disturbed and disrupted. And then Jesus arrives, is baptized, is affirmed. There's this voice from heaven. You are my son whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. Well pleased. The Message translation of the Bible puts it like this. The moment Jesus came out of the water, he saw the sky split open and God's Spirit, looking like a dove, came down on him. And along with the Spirit, there was a voice. You're my son, chosen, marked by my love, pride of my life, pride of my life. That's the sense of the meaning here. These are such lovely words from any parents to their child. They really are. Words that every child craves to hear from a parent. And at a baptism service that we're going to have later on this morning, they are especially meaningful. Tom Wright suggests the whole Christian gospel could be summed up in this point. That when the living God looks at us, when he looks at every baptized and believing Christian, he says to us what he said to Jesus on that day. He sees us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Jesus Christ. And God looks at us, he looks at you, and he looks at me, and he says, you are my dear, dear child. I am thrilled. I'm delighted with you. And I think, frankly, we each of us just need to hold that thought just for a moment. We each of us ought to put our name in that sentence. You. Then put your name in. You are my dear, dear child. I'm delighted. I'm thrilled with you, says Father God. God says that to you as you accept his fatherhood in your life, as you accept his son as your Lord and Savior. And he says it to you still today, every day, every day. There's a wonderful thing going on at Jesus' baptism. In fact, one of the most striking things about the baptism is that it happens at all. John the Baptist is calling the people to repent of their sins and to be baptized as a sign of their changed thinking, their changed attitudes, their changed hearts, their change of direction in their lives. Turn, change, go in a different direction. Go with God's flow, not with your own flow. That's what this word repent means. But what does Jesus, Son of God, need to repent of? Nothing. Nothing. And in Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist expresses his shock that Jesus should come to be baptized by him, but Jesus insists on doing so. Jesus chooses to be baptized as a way of identifying with us. He goes down into the murky water of the Jordan, just like everybody else. He enters into the complexity, the messiness, the confusion, the suffering of human experience with us, like one of us. But when Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens are torn apart and the Spirit rests on him, and there's this voice, my son, my beloved, I'm so pleased with you. Jesus is not only one of us, he's also God's beloved son. And he completely engages in our humanity and he invites us to join with him and in him and engage with his divinity. To follow as disciples, to come to Father through him. If in his baptism Jesus identifies with us, so in our baptism we are identified with him. We are joined to Christ. We stand where he stands. And the Father looks on us with the same love and delight. He delights in you. We've got this voice in our heads that says, I'm not worthy, I'm not good enough, look what I've done. And there's another voice that says, louder, I delight in you. I delight in you. Listen to my voice. I delight in you. The words Jesus heard at his baptism are spoken to us at ours. Beloved. And God's Spirit rests on us too. Because that's who Jesus wants to give us. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, verse 10, he saw heaven being torn and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. I've mentioned before that I love this image. This is one of my little pet verse things that I come back to occasionally and have another look at. But I love this image of heaven breaking, being torn, being rent, being opened, being split. And we tend to think of this in terms of heaven up there being torn as though it's miles away, what with the stars and the moon or something. Actually, the language is not like that at all. The Jewish sense of heavenness, and it was near, it was immediate, and it began here, just outside of this. And there's a sense of heaven being torn, and it's close, it's immediate. It's all about him being near in the everyday, not far away, about God's activity being near. If we could just but see through this veil that's in front of us, and he is so close, and he wants to break through and be with us, on us, his Spirit in us. If we could just see this, more of this spiritual dimension that's around us all the time, and be aware of it and tune into it. It's just as relevant. It's just as real. It doesn't get any nearer than this, says Mark in his gospel. Jesus is here. The Holy Spirit is here. And it was Israel's hope through the centuries that God would come to them, and he has. He has. Let's wrap this up a little bit then. Our discipleship, our following, begins with God's grace. Our discipleship is not about us. We try and claim it as being ours. Our discipleship actually begins with God's grace. It's about him. It's about him. His love for us and his delight in us. It's all about him. And this is the foundation of our spiritual lives. Yes, we turn around. We turn to Christ. We change our ways. We get pulled in a different direction, so that we can receive that grace. But it's the grace that comes first. And it's God's grace poured out to us. Our discipleship, our following Jesus, is not about earning God's love. It's not if we do this, he'll do that. His grace is there. It's offered and extended. It's there. It begins with his grace. We're not trying to please a God who disapproves of us. Please, please be reminded that this beginning, this fresh start, this following of Jesus' disciples begins with a statement of God's love for us. I don't know how I can explain this more simply, really. But begins with this statement of God's love for us. You are my dear child. I'm delighted. I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled with you. With you. Baptism is not about us. It's about accepting who God is and how he sees us. And what he offers and extends, and what he wants to give and bring and bless and pour out, and trusting him. Trusting him. And we need that foundation of grace to cope with the ups and downs and setbacks and challenges that are all part of life's rich tapestry, this way marked out for us. And knowing he was loved, got Jesus through that next couple of verses, those tough days out in the wilderness when he was tempted. And it's the same for us. Knowing we are loved and that all of those resources of God are nearby helps us get through stuff as well. The deeper sense, or the deeper our sense of being loved by God, the greater our capacity to grow through the experiences of life and faith, which all of us, in our different ways, encounter. Believing and trusting in the grace of God, that he is for us, belonging to Father God, dying to the old, rising and starting again with Jesus, belonging to him, belonging to his church, really, his people. And then becoming more like him as his Holy Spirit works in us, this behavioral thing that changes as we tune in to him and his ways.